good evening one final time. So thankful that the Lord has spared us to this hour, that we can be together to worship our Heavenly Father and to be together to be edified in that most holy faith. Let's lift up our voices and praise to God as He so richly deserves and will receive throughout all eternity when we are with Him and our Savior forever and ever. We invite you to take your Bibles out at this time. Be open to the Gospel of John in chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. We have visitors in our midst tonight. We are so thankful for your presence. Some coming all the way from Oregon to be here. And well, it's good to see Ryan. It's good to see each one here tonight. I'd like to express my sincere thanks and appreciation to the elders, in particular at this time, Brother Morris and Brother Rick, for the invitation to return and to hold another gospel meeting with the good congregation, the good brethren here in Bellingham. And I'd like to thank the men who have led us in praise to God throughout this week. The singing was so edifying, and I'm sure you would agree with that. And my sincere thanks to the many families and individuals throughout the week who treated me to a meal or opened up their home to me, and I appreciate so much your hospitality. And thank you for your kind words of encouragement regarding the preaching throughout this week. And I really appreciate the many prayers offered on behalf of April and our children, and even as Jess did so tonight and many others did through the week, that means a lot to me. Not easy being away from them for over a week. And of course, I'm really looking forward to seeing them tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing. And as always, it's very nice to be with Joe and to visit with him and to discuss spiritual things and also to laugh together. But appreciate him so much and Debbie, and appreciate their love for truth and their stand for truth and what they mean for to this group and to this area. And a million thanks to Dan and Shirley Torres. They took such good care of me all week and spoiled me like one of their own. And I love and appreciate them so much. And could go on about that and many other things, but it's time to preach the word, so we'll do that. John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 60, we read, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." In verse 61, Jesus asked some of his disciples if his teachings had offended them. And according to verse 66, as you see, as we just read in the screen before this, it must have, because we read, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." That was it. They were gone. You know, on numerous occasions, we read in the four gospel accounts where various ones were offended and angry by what even Christ taught. Of course, it should never be the preacher's intention to purposely offend others. The Bible tells us how God's word is to be preached, it's to be spoken, the truth and love. We are to do so with humility, from goodwill, in sincerity, out of love, and with boldness. But even Jesus, who did all these things perfectly in all of his preaching, still offended the multitudes at times, sometimes his own disciples. You know, often it is simply the message of truth that upsets and offends others. In our last lesson, we studied from the Scriptures how the truth offends those in the world today. If we condemn the sin of homosexuality, if we condemn the sin of fornication and the sin of adultery, that's going to upset people. They're going to be offended by the truth of God's Word. Also, we spoke and observed how truth offends our religious friends and neighbors. Again, it's not the intent, but when we just preach what the Bible contains and preach the whole counsel of God, that's going to happen. When we talk about and discuss the sin of denominationalism, when we emphasize that there's one true church, the Lord's church, well, that's going to offend many people. And when we condemn from God's Word the use of mechanical instruments of music and worship, that there's no authority for that in the New Testament, that's going to upset a number of people. And when we emphasize that, yes, baptism is necessary for salvation, when many have been taught just the opposite, they will fight tooth and nail and become very upset, oftentimes, and offended when you say such things from God's Word, even though it's very clear in black and white. And when we talk about how there's no authority for the so-called holy days, such as Easter and Lent and Christmas, in God's Word, many people will get upset with us. Our friends and neighbors will get upset with us. And when we say there's no authority for women preachers, they have no business in the pulpit, and we show them the Scriptures, they don't care, they don't want to hear that. They think that's sexist, they think that's dated. Think the Bible needs to be updated and needs to be evolving with the times. And of course it doesn't. God's Word abides and endures forever. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is His doctrine. And when we teach that there's no authority for the social gospel and the work of the church is spiritual in nature, they don't want to hear that. And when we point out and condemn the practices of entertainment and fun and food and frolic, they get upset and offended. But ladies and gentlemen, sadly, however, the truth of the Bible will also offend some brethren. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4, we read, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Talking about God's people here, about this time of apostasy. They will not endure sound doctrine. Book, chapter, and verse. Don't want to hear it. Command, example, necessary inference. Don't want to hear it. Bible authority for everything we do. Don't. I don't want that anymore. That's too strict. That's too narrow. It's too condemning. And so, according to what? Not what God says. Not according to God's desires, but their own desires. Because they got those itching ears, they're going to find teachers that will scratch them, make them feel good, and make them feel better. And they're going to turn their ears away from what? From the truth. Because the truth, they don't like that. The truth offends, the truth upsets, and they want something different. They want fables. False things. You know, Paul asked his brethren in Galatia, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you what?" The truth. The truth. They've been influenced by the Judaizing teachers. They've been taught false doctrine, and some were buying into that and allowing themselves to be influenced by that. And here Paul's preaching to them the truth, trying to bring them back to the only right way, to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them certainly would have been upset and offended if I become your enemy because I simply tell you the truth. But truth will offend some brethren. Like when it's preached, "Do not forsake the assembling of the saints. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I realize this particular passage and point fits more of a Sunday morning audience, and you're not that. You're here on Friday night, and I appreciate that. But the point still is true, that those Sunday morning only brethren and those sporadic brethren that come hit or miss, they don't like those sermons, and it makes them feel uncomfortable because they've reached a point where obviously they're comfortable with just coming on Sunday mornings or coming when they feel like it, and that should be sufficient. Showing up once, showing up occasionally. But to do so, to forsake the assembly of the saints, make no mistake about it, to do so is to sin, because here is just a clear command of God, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. You chose not to come. You chose to sin. Many years ago when I was preaching in Missouri, I did a lesson or two on this subject and the importance of us coming and assembling and not forsaking and putting God first, Matthew 6:33. And there were a few brethren, a few members there in the church where I was preaching that needed to hear that, but we had a particular situation going on at the time where there was a member, a brother, who was in a bowling league, and there was a period of time where he was missing every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, to go bowling. So, Sunday morning, I was preaching on this, and his mother didn't like it. She got up and she was in the back, and literally I could see it right here. She's in the very back. She paced back and forth, paced back and forth. She'd stop and kind of look at the picture board, but she was just, I could tell, she was seething, she was fuming, just because I was, well, preaching the truth. And she was upset by it. She was offended by it, because she knew what that sermon was directed toward. It was directed toward her situation, particularly with her son. But truth will offend some brethren. Here's another truth that offends some brethren. To wear clothing that is modest. Don't want to hear lessons like that. Don't want to hear lessons on morality. But we read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I realize that this is specifically stated and expressed to the women, but surely we would acknowledge that modesty applies to all Christians, right? Men and women, that we must all dress with modest clothing, that we need to wear things, by the way, that profess godliness and not worldliness. But many brethren are conformed to this world, I'm afraid, in the way they dress. But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, the mind is not as it needs to be in the hearts of too many saints today because of the lack of clothing, the tightness of it, the revealing nature of it. And they are conformed to this world. All you have to do, if you're on Facebook, get on Facebook, unfortunately. And I got to keep hiding and deleting and taking off because my brethren don't know how to dress. And it blows my mind that they are willing to say, here I am. Here I am. This is how I dress. Look at me. And mom and dad allow their children to do that, or it's mom and dad doing it themselves. I'm like, really? Do we not realize and see that we're becoming so conformed to this world when it comes to how we're dressing or not dressing? And even sometimes we see this in worship attire, immodest clothing when we come to worship God. We need to wear clothing that is modest, that covers us up. We've had a problem with this from the very beginning. Adam and Eve needed God's help to get clothed properly, didn't they? What they did in their coverings wasn't enough. So He dressed them more fully and modestly, no doubt, in holiness in His sight with animal skin. In the book of Exodus in chapter 28 and verse 42, and you shall make for them, concerning the priest, linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. We come over to the book of Isaiah chapter 47 verses 1 through 3, and I have portions of this passage. But come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Here covered, here uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. Now make of it what you will, but I find it interesting at least that the Holy Spirit defines nakedness exactly the same whether He's addressing the priest of Israel or the heathen Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 47. Nakedness in both these scriptures equals the thigh uncovered. Well, go on the internet or get out a dictionary. You're still using books. And look it up. Look up thigh. And you'll find a consistent definition, whether it's an Oxford dictionary or a medical book. The thigh is the part of the human leg between the hip and the knee. All the way down to the top of the knee. That's our thigh. And for me, at least, as we have, it seems like Christians have all kinds of different standards. If God's words are standard, can we not at least be guided by the principles of truth stated in God's word, whether it's the priest or the heathen Babylonian? Well, choose for yourselves this day what standard you're going to use. I'm going to be guided, my family is, by a divine standard and the principles of truth, things written aforetime, written for our learning and our admonition. Well, what's modest apparel? Well, maybe we might look at these scriptures to help guide us in what we buy and what we wear and what we don't wear. But that's going to be offensive to some, no doubt. But it's the truth, and so it needs to be preached. Truth that will offend some brethren, that dancing is a work of the flesh. Dancing is a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, or King James Version, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As you see, I have highlighted or emphasized in red there, lewdness or lasciviousness. There's one definition Thayer has of that, is indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Would that fit dancing? Would that fit indecent bodily movements, dancing? Would that fit unchaste handling of males and females, dancing, if we're being honest? So what about school dances? What about the prom? Is that the sort of place for the Christian to go? Is that the sort of place for Christian parents to encourage their children to go? I want you to think about that. Last month, since we're in May now, but last month I received a Facebook message from a friend from school. I haven't seen him in a long time, but he's about my age and he's a preacher. And here's his, part of his message. He said, "Hi, I'm in need of your help." And he sent this to, I guess, to a number of preachers. He says, "I'm in need of your help and advice, and I'm hopeful you can provide some feedback for me. When I was growing up, it seemed to be the norm, at least in our congregation and surrounding congregations, that Christian teenagers didn't go to the prom. We were taught, and I believe rightly so, that the prom is not the proper place for a Christian for a variety of reasons, including but not limited to immoral dancing, immodest dress, inappropriate music, peer pressure of potentially drinking, and or being involved in sexual activity. As a result of this teaching, I never went to the prom and frankly had no desire to go. As years have passed, and as I have lived in several places since my youth, I've seen a dramatic change in attitudes towards a Christian or a child of Christian parents attending the prom. I believe I could say with certainty that it is now actually the norm for teenagers within the local church to attend, and those that do not attend are in the minority. I have heard typical reasons why it's okay for the teenager to go. We won't actually be dancing. My dress is modest. We won't be participating in any immoral activity or drinking. We just like the opportunity to dress up and go out with our friends. As I've said before, I've never been to a prom, but I've heard about what can go on at a prom. In fact, there are many teenage sex comedy movies that have been made about this very subject. However, I have no doubt that a teenage couple could attend the prom modestly dressed, not be involved in any dancing, not drink, and not be sexually active. But is it a wise thing to do? Should teenagers be attending the prom?" And so he went on a little bit after that and asked some specific questions that he was seeking answers to. One of the questions was, is this the norm where you preach? Are most of your teenagers, young people, attending the prom? I guess I shouldn't have been shocked by that message, but it did take me back a bit because I preach and work at a place where the young people don't go to the prom. But here's the thing, as I think about, why is that the case? Why has it changed so much? What's different today than was when he was younger? What's changed? Well, one thing that's changed is the preaching. We're not preaching on dancing. We're not teaching that it's a work of the flesh. We're not condemning it as something that our young people don't need to be involved in. And so part of the blame, a big part of the blame, falls upon gospel preachers who are not preaching the word about this. Another part of the blame falls certainly on the shepherds, the elders, to make sure. Maybe we should start with them since they're the shepherds and watching out for the souls of the flock, at least they're supposed to be, that they demand that this be preached. And that when they see a problem area, they don't just ignore it. And when they see young people doing that sort of thing, they make sure it's addressed. So I say it's an elder problem. I say it's a preacher problem. But maybe who I'd move to the top would be the parents. What's not being taught in the homes? What's not being taught by dad, who should be the leader and the head, and by mom? And when you see, again, going back to Facebook, these pictures and young people proudly presenting the pictures of them going to the prom, and I haven't yet seen a modest dress, by the way, but posting pictures proudly, and then I see all the likes this post gets, even from the parents and from Christians, it's a head-scratcher for me. Years ago in Texas, I went and preached to the congregation in Beaumont, probably 01, 02 maybe, and I was asked to present some lessons to the young people. And so in one of the lessons, I touched on just a number of areas. Come, let us. Remember that Proverbs 1 passage we used Sunday night. And I just barely hit on dancing. And then that Sunday night after services, I had the opportunity to be in the home of one of the members. And I was with all the young people. There's probably about 20, 25 young people in this room with me. And I covered a lot of things. I really wasn't for sure what else I was going to cover. So I kind of asked them. I said, well, does anyone have a question from anything I preached on earlier today? And a young man's hand went up and he said, yes, I do. He said, I didn't agree with what you said about dancing. I said, oh, really? What didn't you agree about? Well, I don't think it's wrong to go to dances. I said, okay. I said, well, before I respond to this young man, let me just ask, how many in here tonight in the room think it's okay to go to dances, have gone to dances, would go to dances? Every single hand was raised in that room. Every single young person raised their hand. And coming from where I was and with our young people, I was shocked. And so they probably didn't like it and were offended and upset, but for about an hour, I went through a lot of scriptures with them, the Old Testament and the New Testament, about that. And it was a little awkward afterwards. But here's the thing. One of the preachers was there, and he didn't say anything. Didn't hear from the older preacher who either. So eventually I gave him a call and talked to him a little bit. But anyways, so this has become commonplace, I guess, for a while now, because that goes back over a decade. And again, elders, preachers, but in the home, there's a lack of teaching going on. And I hope parents here are doing the teaching. I know Joe's doing the preaching. I know the elders are doing the shepherding. But moms and dads, particularly fathers, we need to do our job. Truth will offend some brethren, such as preaching that social drinking is sinful. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, I think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Drunkenness, excess of wine, King James Version says, revelries, riotous conduct associated with drinking, and the forsaking of social decency. But the key phrase here is drinking parties, with what we're focused on right now, which means literally a drinking. Literally a drinking. Without reference to amount, whether it's a little sipping of the glass or cup, or drinking, though, that gives opportunity to excess. Here we find our social drinking condemned. The child of God has zero business drinking alcohol, an ingredient of the work of the flesh that will keep us out of heaven. Drunkenness, which is condemned in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. But this passage condemns even the smallest amount of intoxicating drink. And yet, how many brethren continue to want to defend it? And yet, we need to continue to preach and teach on it. And it will offend and it will upset. But it's the truth. And the truth does that. The truth offends. Truth that will offend some brethren is calling the names of denominations. In Matthew chapter 23, in that chapter we find some of the most scathing rebukes in all the Bible directed at some religious groups. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in.
Eight times, as I have highlighted on the screen before you, eight times Jesus identified these religious groups by name. Scribes, Pharisees, that's a religious sect of the Jews. In fact, he calls them hypocrites multiple times. Blind guides, fools and blind, serpents, brood of vipers. Calls them snakes. And brethren get mad when we simply and accurately identify various religious groups and accurately identify what they teach. If I misrepresent a religious group, their name or their doctrine, I will apologize, make correction. Well, this is what they really teach, and this is how it contradicts the truth, God's Word. But Jesus did it, and we don't do it that strongly, but to identify Roman Catholic, Baptist, and I'm sure Joe's gotten in trouble, and Randy's probably gotten in trouble with it before. I know I've gotten in trouble when I've specifically called the names of denominations. Again, I didn't do it to be mean or, you know, mean-spirited or unloving. But this is the group. They exist. They're out there. This is what they teach, and they don't deny it. And let's look at that in comparison to God's Word. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? But truth will offend some brethren when you call the names of denominations. How are they going to know? How are they going to know, brethren, about their error if we don't identify them? How are they going to know about the truth if we don't do a contrast? Here's error. Here's what God's Word says. How many souls have been saved and brought to Christ because this sort of preaching was done? And there was no mistake. It was very clear, very plain. And they understood exactly what was being said. So many miss the opportunities of their visitors, and we don't want to preach any sermons like that. We don't want to offend. We don't want to identify denominations by name. And so they come and go, and their hearts are not pricked or cut with the truth. What a shame. The truth will offend some brethren, teaching on and practicing church discipline. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us, verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, many brethren are very much opposed to practicing local church discipline, including elders in the church. Just recently talked to a friend of mine in Georgia who's kind of hitting his head against the wall when it comes to obvious discipline that needs to take place, and it's being ignored, it's being overlooked. He's getting the pressure instead of those who are in sin that kind of back off now, the elders are telling him. And so he'll soon be moving because he can't preach the whole counsel of God. They're not shepherding the flock of God as they need to be and should be, and so they have proven themselves to be, well, unqualified. But you preach on the subject plainly and specifically, and some will be offended by it. Practice it, especially if it involves family members. And look out. Look out for the wrath. Look out for the anger and maybe folks leaving. Truth that will offend some brethren, preaching against doctrinal error. That's kind of rarity out this way, isn't it?
Amen.
Doctrine. What's that? That's one major reason why little to no such preaching is being done in many churches of Christ today. Because, well, it's too controversial, it's too offensive, it offends them, it'll offend others, and so they don't do it. And so we get error that goes around across the country about the days of creation, and we kind of shrug our shoulders, and, well, it's not really a salvation issue, is it? As some have said. And so we start from the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we begin to undermine the inspiration of the Scriptures. That God, Psalm 33, spoke this world and the universe into existence. And we begin to question God's omnipotence, His power. Well, that wasn't six literal 24-hour days. And so men have come up with the day-age theory, or the gap theory, the day-age theory. Each day was millions or maybe billions of years long, and that's how. Because, you know, we have to harmonize the Bible with modern science. some form of evolution. It just took things and processes so long, and or between the days, the gap theory, the millions and billions of years. And brethren, teaching this nonsense. I mean, what else are we going to call into question? Oh, maybe the serpent, I guess, in Genesis chapter 3. Oh, maybe the flood. Maybe it was a local flood. Maybe it wasn't a universal flood. Did Jesus really walk on water? Or, as a professor at Florida State, maybe it was ice he actually walked on. Right? And so, you know, we expect this from the academia of the religious world, but from our own brethren. And so we must preach the truth. We must preach doctrine. And even, yes, get back to the very beginning, the basics, that yes, our awesome God did create this world, this universe, in a literal 6 days, literal 24-hour, six-day period of time. We need to preach against doctrinal error, and there's much of it when it comes to the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And it's not just a Washington problem or Oregon problem. It's a across-the-globe problem. And Jesus, as we read the other night together, in Matthew 19 and verse 9, the other night being last night, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Do you understand that text? Is that clear or is that a little foggy to you? I remember Harry Osborne preaching in Lithuania one time, and a lady in the audience who heard it for the very first time, and she understood it perfectly in the Lithuanian language. She understood that my marriage then is not lawful, it's not scriptural. She just had to hear it one time. Can we not understand this in plain English? And as we go back to verse 4, that from the beginning, male and female, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is to be permanent, it's for life, and yet we're always looking for ways out of something that's to be permanent, to death do us part. We're always looking for exceptions when there's just one. If a spouse, and first of all, it has to be a scriptural marriage, these two people even have a right to be married, but then if one of them's unfaithful, the other one's innocent, the other guilty, the innocent spouse may, as Jesus says, divorce, put away. And then they would have the right to remarry. But we have false doctrines such as the one that Brother Homer Haley made popular. The alien sinner is not accountable to the law of Christ. But didn't Jesus say in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife? That's a universal law. That applies to everyone. Not just to those who have obeyed the gospel, but to all men and women. And so, yes, all are accountable to Christ's marriage law. And those who taught that, well, the guilty can remarry. Do you see that in Matthew 19:9 or Matthew 5:32 or in Mark or Luke's account? And you don't. And that's the wisdom and thus foolishness of men. And yet, brethren are teaching and preaching these things. And the effects of that is that you have men and women who are in unlawful marriages who are headed for a devil's hell. And who brethren get upset with is those of us who just read and apply what the Lord said. They don't get upset so often with those who teach the error and what it does to those who are in unlawful marriages, keeping them and giving them comfort and solace. And everything's fine and God loves you. He wants you to be happy and just stay in that marriage. Or that baptism magically washes away an adulterous marriage. What happened to repent and let every one of you be baptized? What happened to repentance? Acts 2.38, Acts 17.30. No baptism doesn't wash away adulterous marriage. It washes away sins, but there must be repentance. There has to be change. And to stay in an adulterous marriage is no repentance at all. And you have those who are teaching that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the four gospel accounts, well, that's not part of the New Testament. That's not something that applies to us. What rubbish, what foolishness, nonsense that is, where you get to the point where you can just divorce and remarry for just any cause. And our Lord, it hasn't changed. He says there's one. Otherwise, it's adultery. Otherwise, God will judge fornicators and adulterers. We want to call men to repentance. We need to teach the truth. But when we do that, brethren, our brethren will get upset with us. They'll be offended. And again, that's not my goal or desire, but in the end, so be it. I have to answer to him, not to them. And so do you. Truth will offend some brethren when you teach on fellowship. And sadly, much error has been taught on this subject. Romans 14 has been such a misused and twisted and perverted text. It's such a shame. It's a beautiful text. But when you read the context, it has nothing to do with what some want to put in it. As years ago, Brother Ed Harrell says, it pertains to matters of moral and doctrinal import. And this was all leading up to wanting to defend Brother Haley. And we read, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But look at this context as he begins. One who eats all things, one who eats vegetables only. How did marriage, divorce, and remarriage get in this context? Where's that at? Where's social drinking? Where's dancing? Where's immodest dress? Where's gambling? And Brother Don Patton had over 100 things, I think, that he was saying pertain to Romans 14, whether a Christian is in the military or whether you're in unscriptural marriage. Whether a woman wears a head covering or whether you drink some alcohol. Well, how does that go together? How does that fit? I mean, hey, I can't understand a vegetarian, okay? I can't. I mean, I did it a period of time to try to get the cholesterol where it needed to be, and I lost some weight, and that was, you know, but it was torture. It was torture. I got to have meat. But guess what? If you're a vegetarian, bless your heart. And we still love you. Right? We still love you. I still accept you as my brother and sister, and I hope you accept me in spite of, well, in spite of my meat. Right? That's what he's talking about here. And as we think about Jews and Gentiles at that time, we can appreciate the background that various ones were coming from and how some observed every day alike, but others, they didn't do that. And they observed one day differently than others, but it didn't conflict with the doctrine of Christ. These were matters of indifference to God, and so we need to be sensitive to our brother's conscience, to this weak brother, as Paul talks about. But marriage, divorce, remarriage, you get into Homer Haley and all that, and how do you get there without perverting the Scriptures? I don't understand that. We need to teach the truth on fellowship. And here's the interesting thing. Right before chapter 14, you know what it is, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. So dancing doesn't go in here, I guess. Not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Then we come to chapter 14 and we make provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. What sense does that make? And then we come to chapter 16, two chapters later, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? The doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. So Romans 14 cannot possibly mean what some brethren says it means, because it contradicts chapter 13 and 16 and the rest of the Bible. Amen. But if we preach the truth, which we must to please God, it's going to offend some brethren. It's going to upset them. But we need to stand for truth, and we need to stand against error, and we're in the business of trying to save souls and call men to repentance, even our own brethren. But truth will offend some brethren, especially when you begin to identify false teachers by name. First of all, did you know there's not such thing as a false teacher? At least if we're talking about our brethren. Now, if we want to talk about Billy Graham and Joel Osteen and the Pope, Max Lucado, maybe that's all right. Some would be upset by that, though. But if you begin to name a brother, if you identify a brother, then that's a whole different matter. And no, because to be a false teacher, we've got to go to 2 Peter 2, and you got to have really bad, corrupt character. It's not that here's the truth and he doesn't teach that and he teaches the opposite of that. You know, I think I'm a simple man. Simple education, come from Kentucky. But I'm more like, you know, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Here's a man, he teaches error, he's a false teacher. Am I missing something here? 1 + 1 = 2. So if Jesse Flowers, he preaches that the guilty party can remarry when Jesus says the exact opposite in Matthew 19:9, what does that make me? Well, you know what? Jesse's a good guy, though. Jesse's a good guy. I like to think I'm a pretty good guy. Jesse, you know, he's a great guy. He's really friendly, has a great family, loving wife, and he preaches the truth and every other subject I've heard him on. Yeah, I disagree with him on this subject. But to call him a false teacher, I don't agree with that. That's a little too harsh. It is what it is. If I taught that, then I'm a false teacher. And the teaching of that and what it would do, what it does to those who are influenced by that, will cost them their soul. And so Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note. You know what note means? It means to mark. Mark, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So the Bible tells us to do that. Paul, the inspired apostle, tells us to do that, that we are to mark those. Now, here's the problem. I've noticed through the years, at least since I've been preaching even before that, that it seems like those who preach the truth and those who stand for the truth and those who expose doctrinal error and even from time to time identify, when it is necessary, a false teacher by name, that they're the ones who are identified as the troublemakers. And they're the ones who are identified as dividing and being brotherhood watchdogs or whatever it may be. Kind of like Ahab calling Elijah, oh, you trouble of Israel. When Ahab really was the trouble of Israel, who's the troubler of Israel? Is it not those who are causing the divisions and offenses which are contrary to what? The doctrine of Christ. They're the troublemakers. We should appreciate and love men who have courage and boldness to take a stand for the truth. And then we need to obey this. Note them and avoid them. Whereas Paul says to Titus, whose mouths must be stopped. We want to stop and end their influence. Very difficult, and especially today's age with the internet and how quickly things go out or disseminated. In 2 Timothy 2:17-18, Paul says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I want you to notice, I don't have a stick here, I have to use my long finger. Some have accused me of being like E.T., but don't you do that. Notice what it says, though. Their message will spread like what? Cancer. What a terrifying description the Holy Spirit gives to false doctrine. The King James Version uses gangrene, I believe, but cancer. I mean, we hear the C word and we freak out. I mean, it gets our attention. We hear it about ourselves or a loved one, and that's scary. And that's the term used, that destructive term used to describe error. Not truth, error, of course. And then he calls the names of two men who are teaching something false, Hymenaeus and Philetus. We all know them. We all know them. 2,000 years almost removed, we'd still know their names. preserved in Scripture. And what have they done? They have strayed concerning the truth. They've strayed concerning the truth. Where are they at? They're in fables. They're in fable land. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Right? And what are they teaching? What's their message that are spreading like cancer? Well, they've been saying that the resurrection's already passed. Here we are, almost 2,000 years removed from Hymenaeus and Philetus, and the resurrection's not already passed. And they were teaching it's already passed, it's already come, it's gone, it's done. We have any brethren that have taught that? Does that fit the 70 AD doctrine, maybe? No, the resurrection already passed. The Christ hasn't returned yet. That's when the resurrection of the dead will take place. All of the graves will hear His voice and come forth. And what do they do? What do they do to others? Not only have they strayed concerning the truth, but they overthrow the faith of some. Can we not see the need, the importance, the necessity at times, as unpleasant as it is, to identify a man who's teaching false doctrine? That they must be noted and we must avoid them. You see. I skipped it earlier, I noticed, but let me go back now. 2 John 9 through 11, please. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. How many sermons are being preached like this anymore? Let me pat Jesse on his back. Because there's been too many times in my life as a preacher where I haven't been as bold as I ought to be. Okay? I cannot say with a clear conscience just throughout all my preaching like Paul that I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. So this is not me patting myself on the back, but to, I guess, make it a very obvious observation that there's such a lack of teaching on these things and of doctrine and of error and dealing with, well, sticky and unpleasant subjects. I don't take any pleasure in dealing with error of our religious neighbors or of our brethren. But it's something that has to be done, that needs to be done, because why? Our fellowship with God in Christ is at stake. Brethren, if we don't remain in Christ's doctrine, we preach a different gospel, we know what's going to happen. We're cursed. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. We must remain in His doctrine, not go beyond it, not add or take away. If we're going to maintain fellowship with the Father and Son, if we don't have fellowship with the Father and Son, well, certainly we're not going to do so all throughout eternity. But those who don't, we have a responsibility with those who don't. Not to... If he doesn't bring this doctrine, we can't receive him into our house. We can't greet him. We can't say, hey, buddy, like nothing's wrong, like nothing's happened. They're teaching error. They're not abiding in this. Their relationship with God's been affected, and with Christ has been affected, and it's been affected with us. It needs to be. And so this is some truth that will offend some brethren. First time I met you, Randy, was kind of surrounding these kind of circumstances in Baytown. It's a very unpleasant thing that Randy and Debbie King went through there at Goose Creek, a congregation in Baytown where I preach. And another preacher working with Randy came known that he had false views on marriage, divorce, remarriage. There was a couple there that had no right to be married. Brother Henry Stevenson said they did. Brother Randy King and other brethren said, no, he doesn't, according to what? The doctrine of Christ. And sadly, and we'll go into all the details, but that church split. Whose fault was that? Well, that was Randy's fault. He shouldn't have made such a big deal about it. That was the other brethren's fault. No, Romans 16:17. It was Henry and those who stood falsely with him. They're the ones who caused the division of offenses because it was contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And I became acquainted with Randy shortly after that, and I told him, I'll continue to tell him how much I appreciate him taking that stand. And as you know, you have to continue to do that out here because there's so much error that's being taught on marriage, divorce, remarriage, and on fellowship issues and things like that. And that's why I appreciate Joe so much through the years, always taking a stand. And he's so loved in this area, I know. No, not so much. Greatly disliked, maybe even hated because of his stand and your stand for the truth. And the brethren are offended by it, they're upset, but God's glorified by it. Christ is honored by it. And so continue to let your light shine. Continue to stand for truth. Soldiers of Christ, arise and stand in the gap. Well, as we bring this lesson to a close, let's talk about how to avoid offending others. Well, never preach on anything considered negative or controversial. That's a good place to start. Okay? And so no lessons on dancing, no lessons on modest apparel. At least you can do it, just don't be real specific. Say, brethren, we need to dress modestly, and kind of leave it at that. Okay? And certainly not lessons that would apply since we need help, brethren need help on applying Matthew 19:9. You can read it, I suppose, but don't make any direct application. Okay? So avoid being specific, in other words, and just preach in generalities. And do not demand Bible authority for doctrine and practices. A lot of brethren have learned that and they're not doing it. But don't do it. And compromise with sin and error. Compromise with those who want to drink socially, and they're not drunks, they just like to drink a little bit of wine from time to time. And those who, young people who go to dances and participate in that, that's okay. And those who are living in sin or in adulterous marriage, it's okay. Fellowship it. And just never condemn anything or anyone. The problem with this is God is offended by such. And so are all His faithful children. Brethren and friends, we must always concern ourselves with pleasing God, not men. Galatians 1 verse 10. We must continue to preach the word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Bravely contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That doesn't mean be contentious, but it does mean contend. It does mean take a stand. And unashamedly do that. For it is the truth, and you know this, it's the truth and only the truth that will set men free from their sins. Not error. Not compromise. John 8:32. Truth does that. Buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23:23. The truth is what will convict them of their sins like it did on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:37. They were cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It is the truth that will bring men, sinners, to repentance and salvation. And so preach the truth. Does this offend you? Well, the lesson's yours. If you will, take out your hymn book. Open to the song of invitation. If I'm so fortunate to come back, then Lord willing, we're going to do the sermon that was scheduled for tonight. But I probably wouldn't be invited back ever if I went into lesson two right now. So that probably would offend some. Others would say, keep preaching, but we're going to leave it there. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, then not to be ugly and unloving, but to be plain and clear, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're in a lost condition. You're in a condemned state before Almighty God. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 speaks of when Christ comes. Those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now that's negative. That's negative and that's controversial. But hell is real. Hell is eternal. It's a place of punishment and torment. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, by the time your life ends, you stand before the Lord, Christ makes it clear where you're going to be. You'll be with the devil and his angels, with all the wicked. Why would you not obey the gospel? It's such good news.
a Savior, loved you so much He left heaven, came to this earth, the Son of God, and dwelt in the flesh and suffered the trials and temptations that we do yet without sin. And He paid that terrible cost upon Calvary's cross, was crucified. Nails driven into His hands and His feet, a crown of thorns and His side pierced, the scourging that His back received. Why? Because of your sins and my sins, that He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to redeem us, and by His blood we are redeemed. And so how can anyone say, nah, I'm not interested? Every single heart should be pricked and cut by that truth. And we should fall at the feet of our Savior and beg for His mercy and say, Lord, here am I. And if anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to follow after such a loving Savior who will then be your sympathizing high priest, your intercessor, your advocate, and He lives to make intercession for us? Hebrews 7:25. Isn't that awesome? He lives to make intercession for us. And we can come and pray and approach our Father in heaven at any time through that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. How can you say no to such a loving Savior? Obey the gospel. It's God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We hope you do. Trust you. You have to be saved, John 3:16. Otherwise you'll perish. And are you willing to repent? Are you willing to make changes in your life? Whatever changes God's Word demands, are you willing to make those and conform your will to His will and leave this world, leave the darkness and sin and come into His marvelous light and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and then to be buried with Him in baptism. Have thy sins washed away, every sin, by the precious, powerful blood of Christ. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5:9. Love Him. Obey Him. As together we stand and we sing.